my friend Gina.
You're
my
right.
Friend Tina did say, you could, while you're up there, maybe you could pray for me. She's not work for the world. Tina that lived down on the corner.
No, no, Tina.
And she's just not very good. But aches and pains and she's had the flu and whatever. So if we can just remember to put her in our prayers.
All right. All those who have heard that, Tina is a friend of Laurel's, and in your private time, offer a prayer up for her. This flu has been devastating on a number of people. We got it. You've had it. And,
still processing
it. Still processing, yeah. And doctors are telling people that it takes 3 or 4 weeks to get rid of it. Yeah. It takes at least 10. And even the doctor admitted that to me. As an osteopath in the past, I try to do everything myself for my own health and so on and my family. But this time, and it went to my ears and all of that, I ended up going and getting antibiotics because it was just hopeless. And the doctor said to me, it's going to go about 10 weeks. And I said, you're kidding. He said, no, no. He said, we're telling everybody 3 or 4 weeks. He said, just to keep them calm. So, 10 weeks, so okay. Before it works its way right out of your system. It's shocking. All right, we're actually going through Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. This has been a series that I've been on now for quite a while. This is our 38th lecture in it. We have finally got to Romans chapter 9. We expect to be on it for about another 6 months. Well, it's all right. Listen, Anne, I did the apocalypse. It took six
years. 6 years.
Yeah,
six years. I was going to say.
All right. And this particular lecture, I'll just double check, make sure that is on. Yeah. This particular lecture is entitled, Has Israel Forfeited Its Future? Part 3. It is subtitled, Is the Remnant Teaching of Paul Directed at Gentiles? All right. Usually in my lectures I quote relevant utterances by people who have an input into the theme of the lecture. I don't know whether you've seen Miracle on 34th Street. Remember that?
A long time ago.
Yeah. Absolutely. There's a great quote in that. Faith is believing in something when common sense tells you not to. All right, it's a very profound utterance in Miracle on 34th Street. Martin Luther King Jr. said, faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. Suzanne Brockman, she said, dare, dream, dance, smile, and sing loudly, and have faith that love is an unstoppable force. I agree with Suzanne Brockman. She may be a fiction writer, but what she had to say there was absolutely spot on. And in my teens, I had a Russian girlfriend who always quoted Saint Dmitri of Rostov, a 17th century Russian Orthodox bishop, and he said this in his prayer, come, my light, and illuminate my darkness. Come, my life, revive me from death. Come, my physician, heal my wounds. Come, flame of divine love, and burn up the thorns of my sins, kindling my heart with the flame of thy love. Come, my king, and sit upon the throne of my heart and reign there. For thou art alone my king and my lord. Beautiful. I would like to begin this lecture with a story. What do we mean when we use words like faith and belief? Author Dale Ratzlaff shares an insight. He says, the story is told of a tightrope walker who a number of years ago strung a cable across Niagara Falls. The newspapers carried the story that he was going to walk across this dangerous place on a given day. That day, hundreds gathered to watch this man perform his risky skill. Shortly before he was to go out on the cable, this tightrope walker made his way into the crowd. He began to approach people and ask them if they believed he could make it across without falling to his death. Most said he could. He came up to a young man and said, "Do you believe I can safely walk across this cable above the falls?" "Yes," answered the young man. "You're a tightrope walker. You've got the necessary skills to do it." "Do you really believe I can do it?" asked the tightrope walker. "Yes, I really, emphatically believe you can do it," answered the young man. "Good," said the tightrope walker. "You're just the person I'm looking for. I want to push this wheelbarrow across the falls and I want you to sit in it." Okay. Questions are vitally important in these lectures. And because we have some new people here and a very familiar face from the past, and you would know the deal, if you're not clear on something, or you have a query on something, this is a yeshiva. Put your hand up and ask a question. That's fine. I don't mind that at all. I don't mind interruptions. As long as they're ordered. But while questions are vitally important, they tend sometimes to reflect previous misconceptions that we have grown up with, having learnt at Sunday school or Sabbath school or whatever, certain positions doctrinally which have no bearing in the scriptural record. I'm going to come to a few of those in this lecture today, particularly about God in relation to ancient Israel. And some of these statements you're going to find perhaps confronting. But I'm a Hebrew, I'm a Jew, and my approach is always confronting. It has to be that way. It has to be that way. The Roman Catholic Church bequeathed a number of positions to their children, to their own offspring, the Baptists, the Anglicans, and so on. And Protestantism never really ever surrendered Mother Church's positions on a number of issues. It's like the old saying, no offence, like mother, like daughter. I'm sorry, guys. But, you know, it's a rule of thumb. The Protestants never, ever threw off their mother's DNA. That's the point. The Reformers restored some biblical foundations, but failed to surrender other factors, which really meant they did not complete the Protestant Reformation. This has led to confusion doctrinally. It's also given rise to over 50,000 different bickering churches, denominations, sects, cults, schismatic heterodox groupings. The strange thing is they all claim to be representative of the truth. They all claim to have the truth. Some man said to me, "They all can't be wrong." And I said, "Well, they all can't be right. Is Christ divided? That's the issue."
Aren't Messianic Jews the same, though? They don't always see the same.
Absolutely. Messianic Jews are absolutely the same. And again, I would like to make a proclamation that I have made many times. I do not have the truth. If you're coming to me for the truth, you're coming to the wrong person. Yeshua said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Am I interested in truth? Absolutely. Otherwise I wouldn't be here. Have I ever preached doctrinal error? Yes. And as far as I know, I'm the only Messianic Jew anywhere in the world has ever come out publicly, stated that, and made it public. I remember, and James, if he was here, would verify it. I remember on the gospel many years ago, I used to have a newsletter that went around to all the different churches and so on and so forth. And I made a glaring error in one of them. Huge error, massive error. So I contacted every single person that ever contacted me, and I had a circular that sent around saying, I was wrong. Because teachers get the double condemnation.
Yeah.
And I know what it's like to have the heavy hand of God on me. I know what it's like. And you know what? I don't like it. I don't want it.
Try and avoid it.
And I do try to avoid it every opportunity I get. And I think it is important to realize that I am progressing in understanding the truth. Because I'm progressing in understanding Yeshua. And the person that can turn around and say, come on here, I've got the truth. You've got to be very careful with such a person. And you know what? You've got to be very careful with me. If it's not according to this word, reject it. Very simple. But it's kept us going now for 40 years. We're doing something right. We're doing something right. You know, there are Christian academics who proclaim that at least Romanism was and still is logical in many of its positions. But Protestants are largely contradictory and illogical in their own selective doctrinal schemes. And I could not agree more with that assessment. Especially is this the case when we find as a prime issue and example of what I am discussing here that Protestants largely mix up the New Covenant, hear me, they mix up the New Covenant with grace. A covenant is nothing more than a contract. Whether it's the Sinai Covenant or the New Covenant, it's a contract. And a contract exists because of man's inability to trust another person or others with whom they have entered into an agreement of whatever sort. Where it used to be a matter, I remember my father in the early days when I was growing up, his yes was yes, his no was no, and a handshake was all it took.
Yeah.
Oh my, you wouldn't do that now. You wouldn't do it with your closest friend because friends can fall out. So we need to draw up legal contracts because of character deficiencies. And the existence of sin is the reason a legal contract must be drawn up to protect others' rights in relation to that in which all parties are to be engaged in a mutually beneficial accomplishment. In other words, of necessity, two or more parties who enter into an agreement must personally commit to ensure that each individual fulfills their end of the bargain or agreement, whatever that may be. In the New Covenant, there were intentions that involved commitments on all sides of the contract that was entered into. Under the terms and the conditions of the New Covenant, God would place his laws, rules, regulations into the hearts of men. And they in return would make a firm resolve to act in accordance with God's expectations of them. All right? Now, here comes a hairy point. I might have explained this a bit. I want you to look at Matthew 6. Have a look at Matthew 6 and start in verse 9. This is the disciples' prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the Lord's Prayer. This was simply a model prayer that Yeshua gave to his disciples. The true Lord's Prayer is over in John 15, 16, 17. In this prayer, we find the new covenant relationship exemplified, where Yeshua speaks of our need in verse 12, to ask God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know? That's a prime requirement of God in the New Covenant. And if you look a little bit further on, Messiah amplifies a few verses on where he qualifies. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses." Very clear. Very straightforward. But, okay, Yeshua was Jewish, and 1, 2, 3 opinions. All right, now listen. Who among us can honestly claim to be able to sincerely, without resentment, without hesitation, achieve such a thing as that? We might aim to do so, we may want to do so, we may desire to do so, even with the Holy Spirit residing inwardly, it is almost an absolute impossibility to accomplish perpetually. Invariably, without variation, without infractions of God's expectation of us. This is why God revealed later to the Apostle Paul in a progressive revelation a better state of existence. Hear me, state of existence. Not condition, state.
Consciousness.
Basically, absolutely. This is why God accommodated to man in this matter. You know, we always read about God, man accommodating to God. We have to accommodate to God. God wants us to, you know, accommodate to him. But we hardly ever hear about God's accommodation to human beings. But it's all through the scripture. Yeshua said to the disciples at one stage, "I've got so much to share with you, but you can't bear it all now." But the Holy Spirit, when she, notice that, you go back from Greek to Aramaic, Hebrew, come back to English, and the Holy Spirit is she, not he. Because God has a feminine side, and the Shekinah glory of God is feminine, and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of God, is feminine. Absolutely. Man was made in the image of God, male and female. He created he then. So, and she, the Spirit of Truth, comes. She will guide you into all the truth. So the disciples, when Yeshua spoke to them on that occasion, they wouldn't have been able to bear some of this information. And I'm talking about grace right now. I'm talking about grace. But grace is not, never was, never ever will be a contract. I've seen a book on the shelf recently, The Covenant of Grace. No, don't buy that book. I'm telling you now. I don't care who wrote it, don't buy it.
That terminology is used a lot, though.
It is. It is. But you know what? The New Covenant is racially oriented. It's a fact. It was never intended to be made with Gentiles. It was only ever to be made by God with Israel and Judah. I want you to turn with me over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. "Behold, the days come." And every time you see that term in the prophets, the days come, it means the messianic age. Means the end of the age. "The days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a covenant, a new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice that. Not with the Gentiles, but the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Oh, you mean it's not going to be the Sinai covenant? Exactly. Now here is where I disagree with most of the messianics out there, because they're into the Sinai covenant as a renewed marriage agreement. Well, I'll tell you something. God tore that original marriage agreement with Israel and Judah up into a billion pieces and threw them away. He torpedoed the Sinai covenant.
And said, if it was, still was the Sinai covenant, and God told them under the Sinai covenant that they were not to remarry someone that they'd already divorced, why then would God rescind on his own word and do the very thing under Sinai? He wouldn't.
And he says here very clearly, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. See, the marriage agreement. That's what it was. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the eternal God, I will put my law into their inward parts, writing it in their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the eternal. And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Praise God. Thank God. God. All right. And look over to Hebrews 8, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. Now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Oh, a better covenant. A new covenant, a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, verse 6. For if that first covenant had been faultless, verse 7, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, that is, with the people, he says, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I've had arguments with ministers of religion on this, because they say, well, the new covenant is actually made with the whole world. You know, it's made with all the Gentiles. No, no, according to the New Testament and according to the Hebrew Scriptures, it's made with Israel and Judah. And you just read it. Look at chapter 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. All right? There it is. A new covenant with Israel and with Judah. Gentiles had to align themselves to the people of Israel in order to enter into a new covenant with them as their Gentile allies. Yes?
Well, so Jesus came for the Jewish nation. Yes. But how do you know this is not talking about his second coming?
Good question.
And I'm just, how come there's a lot of Jewish people that can't see what this is saying yet?
Well, number one, they can't see what they're saying because God has not opened their eyes
that's
to see.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But there are
the time of the Gentiles isn't over.
That's right. Exactly. When the times of the Gentiles are over, God is going to open up the minds of the Jews, mm-hmm. and they're going to, and he said in the scripture, I will take out of Jacob. I will
yeah.
open his heart.
Yeah.
I will lead him through the waters. I, all the way through.
The amazing child.
When Yeshua came, he made a new covenant. It started when he came in type, in symbolism, mm-hmm. and he instituted the new emblems. Yes.
It's all about God's purpose, not man's.
Well, absolutely. I mean, man, look, the heart is, Jeremiah says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. Who can understand it? Now, psychiatrists try to understand it. I got a psychiatrist friend. I've been in medicine. He's been, okay, we talk about a lot of these issues. And he says, there are times I want to throw myself down a lift well. Okay? Because he says, you wouldn't believe what's in the mind of man. I said, oh, yes, I would.
Yeah.
I'm a man and I've got a mind. I know what it's like to be in a situation where you are full of... You know, the subconscious mind dictates
yeah.
to you.
Yeah.
I gave a whole series of I'm not sure, were you here when I gave Man Against Himself? Based on Carl Menninger's psychiatric experience of human beings. It's worth getting it. If you can get a copy of that book, Man Against Himself, get a hold of it and read it. It's absolute. Carl Menninger, a brilliant psychoanalyst, and I've had my background a little bit in some of that stuff, and, you know, it's absolutely wonderful. He shows clearly what God says is true. It is wicked to the point of desperation, the human heart. I remember giving a sermon in an Anglican church, and I used that terminology, and this little old lady with a grey felt hat stood up and said, "But he's talking about man, not woman."
Yeah.
Bless her heart.
She was exempt.
This is such part of man. Hello. So, but we are. It says, deceitful above all things. Mm. Now, that all things is everything in the universe. Well, you know what? Ha-Satan is included in the all things, and our heart is more deceitful than his. Mm. That's how much we need salvation. Mm.
Yes, he's not the deceitful one.
He's the one who stands back righteously and accuses the brethren.
Mm. We're usually the ones that come from our nature. And if you're one of God's, the devil's there going, "Did you see that?" Because he stands there accusing the brethren all the time. For all the little infringements.
Oh, big ones.
Thank God for Yeshua, yeah.
That's right. You see, people miss the whole point that the one who points the finger is the one who is more righteous than the one he's accusing. And this is Satan's evil. He is self-righteous. People see the devil as something, you know, red being with horns and a pitchfork. No. If you met Satan, he'd be the nicest guy you ever met. He'd be so friendly and the life of the party and whatever you wanted, he would supply. Hey, good guy. Old Satan, good fella. Yeah. Plotting all the time to cause you to fall on your face so he can have one more up there for him. But people usually don't want to believe that their human nature is rotten to the core. In Yeshua, there is a new nature given to us, a new mind, a new heart, a creative heart, a beautiful heart, a loving heart. That comes from Yeshua. Doesn't come from us. Human nature is putrid.
It's us that have to wash our garments, isn't it?
It is. Mm. But you know, this is rather interesting that to become part of the people of Israel, you had to, if you were a male, had to be circumcised, and no matter what age, and you had to go through certain rituals and all of that, and join the nation and so on. But there were those who were also allied with Israel, and they never became Jews. They just became God-fearers. You read about them in the New Testament, the Messianic Scriptures. And there are also, though, in the days of King David, people who allied themselves with Israel and remained Gentiles, and they were accepted as righteous Gentiles. One was Uriah the Hittite, and he's called the Hittite. He's not called the Jewish Hittite or the Hittite Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And Ruth was a Moabitess, and she was a Moabitess to the day she died. She didn't become the Jewish Moabitess or the Moabitess Jew. Absolutely. Zero, you know. They remained Gentiles, and God loves the Gentiles. I gave whole lectures in Genesis once about God's love of the Gentiles. All the way through, it's all about the Gentiles and God's love for them. And the Jews only come in at the very end. And yet Genesis is the very first book of the Torah. And why did God put it there? Because Jews hate Gentiles. I'm not kidding. Jews hate Gentiles. And they hate anything that isn't, and I'm a Jew, I can say all this,
pure.
Anything that's not pure.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we have a Jewish convert over there in England who's been out here to Australia. Actually, he came out to Australia to check us out because he wanted to make sure we were a fair dinkum. So he came all the way out from England. And he brought his little son, Harry. Now, Harry is Down syndrome. But a lovely... Well, I'm saying little Harry. He was back in 2004. Now he's big Harry. Okay, but he's got Down syndrome. When our brother took him to the synagogue and introduced him to the rabbi there, that rabbi shook my spiritual brother's hand and all that, wouldn't touch Harry, wouldn't go near him, wouldn't acknowledge him, wouldn't... And he... And his father was so hurt by that. But it illustrated what I've been telling him. He was not human. Down syndrome means, in Jewish thought, that he's missing a gene here. He cannot be accepted as a human being. That is despicable. It is disgusting. It is wretched. But I'm not going to change them. That's what they're like. And I tell you what, don't ever, if you're a woman, walk up to a rabbi and embrace them. oh no, don't you dare.
You know, unless you've got a hanky. Toward them.
Unless you've got a hanky, you're holding a hanky, so you can grab that hanky. Okay? Because you might have your menstrual period, you know, and I'm not going to touch this woman. You know, it's ridiculous. But I show the other side. I don't care. I'll show the other side of Judaism. I've been there, done that. So, in fact, we had friends of Laurel's that we knew years ago. And he came around one, this particular man came around one day and he said, you know, I want you to ask a blessing over, I want you to do a bracha over the meal. I said, no, I'm not doing that. I said, it's not my habit to do that. I said, I'm trying to get out of blessings. You see, in Judaism, you get up in the morning, you've got to bless your shoes. Because, and you've got to do it before you put your feet in them, because there might be a demon standing in them.
Yeah.
exactly.
And make sure they're facing you when you get out of bed, not facing the other way. The demon would have definitely gotten into the
leather. That's right. So, you know, and you've got blessing on this, and blessing on that, and blessing on something else, and blessing, 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 blessing. Mm-hmm. It becomes a curse.
Every time you make have a drink, you have to bless.
Everything.
God gave you the drink.
Isn't that different than the tribal nations that have to appease the gods?
Exactly.
Yes.
Oh, look, no one does pagan like the Jews.
Yeah, it sounds like it.
So when I get heavy on Christianity, don't worry, I'm also heavy on my own people.
You're not worried about the law of the Lord. They've got their own laws.
Well, they've got laws added to their laws.
You're worried about the yoke of that ridiculous behaviour. Yeah, unnecessary.
But blessing only creates awareness, doesn't it? Isn't that why you bless?
But they bless over everything.
Well, yeah, that's...
It becomes a ritual, a ceremony.
Yeah.
But you see, Gentiles, through Israel, received a lot of blessings. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and have a look at verse... 11.
I wonder why God loves us so much.
It's got to be because we're made into his image.
No, but as Gentiles, that's
because we're all his children.
Oh, yeah.
His image.
And if you are you a mother? Yes,
too.
Are you a mother? Yeah.
So you love all your children.
You love your children, even if they're telling you off or they won't behave or you may not like their behaviour, but you never stop loving your children. Well, most women never stop loving their children. Most fathers never stop loving their children. And God's love is more perfect than ours, even. So he loves us despite it all. And he knows, he keeps in mind our weaknesses, the psalmist says. He keeps in mind that we are dust. We're perishing. We'll easily run down the wrong road. A sheep.
Oh, yeah.
You know. So he understands that. So because of that, his love is greater. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Because the love of God is so big.
I don't know all that. It's just weird that he seems to really favour Gentiles, which is... It's just weird to me, that's all. It's nothing. Carry on.
Verse 12. He says, at one time, he said, you were without the Messiah. These are Gentiles.
Ephesians
2. 2:12. He said, you were without Messiah. You were aliens from the national life of Israel. You might have Commonwealth there, but the actual Greek is national life of Israel. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, that was the state of the Gentile. Mm. And he says, but now in Messiah Yeshua, please notice, in the Messiah, you who were at one time afar off have been made near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, he is our shalom. Who has made of the two one, that is Gentile and Jew, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, abolished in his flesh enmity, and the law of ordinances contained in the commandments, to make of himself of two bodies one new man, sinner making peace. So you see, in the ecclesia, sometimes called ecclesia, which it's not, it's ecclesia, in the so-called church, there is no Greek, there is no Jew. Right? There's only a new man, Christ. There's no male, there's no female. Well, outside there is. I know I'm a man. I've got all the evidences of it. And you're a woman, okay? You're a woman. So, but in the ecclesia, oh my goodness, there's no sexual identity.
Well, like the angels.
I'd like to think of myself as angelic. Sometimes it comes across in a little more demonic form, in the sense of, hey, what's your nature here? You know, but that's... look, what you see is what you get. The point of the matter is that there's no race issue either. Under the Sinai Covenant, God said, exterminate the Canaanites. And the Sinai Covenant was good, Paul said. But I must say, I must insist, not if you're a Canaanite. Not at all. All right? But in the New Covenant, there's no Greek and there's no Jew. The New Covenant, we are all accepted as one if we are in Messiah. This is a qualifier.
We all are then his children.
We are all his children of God. That's right. We are all children of God. Now, spiritually, we're children of Abraham. But don't forget, Abraham had more children than just Israel. He had Edom. Yeah, remember that? Down the track, his progeny, we were Esau, and his progeny was also Ishmael. And, oh my, Abraham had a particular love interest. Her name was Keturah, and she had a lot of kids too. And he not only Keturah, he had concubines.
But there's no more Edomites, because the Jews didn't like them at all, because they were fake Jews. But there's no more Edomites, is there?
Yes, there are.
Are there?
Oh, yeah. I'm looking at one.
Oh, don't say that. I don't like that.
Do you know what?
Oh.
You would love to read something I've written, because the Edomites were given a promise way back in Genesis. All Esau's people, and they were to inherit the earth far away from the dew of Canaan. And when you realize who Esau was in history and mythology, as Heracles, or Hercules, he, who incidentally was betrayed by his brother over a meal, this same man went out with all his progeny, who were worshippers of Eve or Hava, and he became known as Heracles, that means Eve's son. And he went out and he conquered the world. And you know what made him different to all the others who were of Israel's descent? He was a redhead, and his children had red hair, and they had strawberry hair, and they had blonde hair. And you find them, today in Scotland. You find them in Scotland. You find them in England. You find them in Wales. You find them in the northwestern democracies of Europe. You find them in South Africa. You find them in Russia. You find them all over the world.
Yeah.
My, you'll even find I'm a blood brother of an Aboriginal elder, and I'll tell you something that. He was astounded when I explained about Edom, the Esau people. He said, "Hey, bud," he said, "up there in Arnhem Land, you know, some of that got red hair." I said, "Absolutely, because you know the Spanish came and they were here long before Cook and all of that." So, the Edomites spread all over the world, and they're now in power. And this is why, if you don't understand, let me say this. I do a lot of asides in my lectures. But understand this. You won't grasp what the book of Revelation's all about. You will not understand the first thing about the apocalypse if you have not read the prophets and studied them. I mean the major prophets and the minor prophets. And if you haven't realized the identities of the main characters in the apocalypse. If you haven't seen Edom and Esau in there, If you haven't seen Ishmael in there, if you haven't seen, well, a lot of people see Israel in there, but they haven't seen these other two characters. But unless they actually see them, they won't even know what all the fuss is about with the apocalypse. Fascinating stuff. Fascinating stuff. Mm-hmm. I'm hoping to have my 6.5 years of lectures on the apocalypse put into a series of volumes. I can't wait for that to happen. I was waiting for a millionaire to walk through the door. Hey, hello, would you like to publish my book? There's a lot of information that I've got out there. And other sites are stealing my stuff, but you know what? Whatever, Christ is preached.
The truth is getting out there.
Pardon?
The truth is getting
out there. That's absolutely true.
Yeah, it has to overlay what's being the falsehood.
Well, absolutely.
Not to expect that what comes out of his mouth is truth.
I'm sorry.
You're just saying that what comes out of your mouth is not necessarily the truth.
That's right.
So here she's saying the truth is coming out.
Yeah, because truth is progressive. And you know what? We have to have a grasp of reality that takes us into the scripture, because we can understand certain things in the Bible. We think we know it back to front, inside out, upside down, and then years later you're reading the same scripture again, you go, well, I hadn't seen it from that perspective.
Yes, all right?
That's a fact. And what has happened? You've grown.
It's consciousness.
Isn't it? It is. It's a development in consciousness.
Expanding of your mind.
Pardon?
The expanding of your mind.
Absolutely. Yeah. We are developing a mindscape.
Is it mind or soul-based?
Mind.
Mind or soul-based?
Well, it depends what we mean by soul for a start. You know, we've got to be very careful on some of these issues. Yes?
We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because with every new enlightened understanding, our thoughts... When I went through medical thing...
College,
thank you. We were taught that our cells produce our thoughts. Now, they're saying, oops, why? Because they've come to a realization that our thoughts create brain cells. And our thoughts are so powerful, we can, by getting new knowledge, new understanding, create new neural pathways in our brains and make new connections to get greater understanding. And, it's fascinating now to understand that the last region to be explored on Earth is the human brain. That's a huge adventure. Mm-hmm. It repairs itself, it restores itself. It's amazing stuff. But again, I differentiate mind from brain too. The mind is something that scientists don't know anything about. They want to, and when they're honest, they admit the truth of the matter, that mind and brain are separate.
Yeah.
Mm. And
the mind is always watching the brain.
Exactly. Mm. It is. You're right. So, yeah, okay. So even, as I was saying earlier, I got off the track, Gentiles were and are Gentiles, and they remain Gentiles, even when they are aligned with Israel. And they should remain Gentiles. Abraham had all kinds of children, and some of them are over in Japan. Shinto is nothing more than Asiatic Judaism. It's a fact. Buddhism is traced directly to Gautama Sakya, but at the same time, he got the message of the Eightfold Path from Jeremiah, and I can prove that. And not only that, Zoroaster, who created great religion of Parsiism and Zoroastrianism, as it's called, was also the product of Jeremiah's preaching. Yeah, Abraham has many nations that have been blessed by his faithfulness to God. And yet even there, his faithfulness wasn't faithful. It really wasn't. He had to do all kinds of things to obey God, and he failed every single one. But God said, he's kept my laws, my charge, my commandments. Woo, 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 woo. Which guy are we talking about?
One thing that always sticks in my mind is when the Lord said, Abraham, walk before me and be perfect.
Be perfect.
At what age?
Yeah.
99.
Yeah.
I love that.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And he said, you know, don't walk with me. Don't walk behind me. Walk before me. It's beautiful.
Don't walk with me, don't walk behind me, but walk in front of me.
Yes, it shows that he's no longer a child being held by God's hands.
But God has...
And he's not following you, you're not following God in the sense of trailing along. God doesn't want that. He wants you to get out there in front. You do that with your children. You know, it's good when they're with you. You don't like them lagging behind. I had a son, David, and little David, he would be all over the place. We ended up having to put reins on him. And but your children get to the point where they walk with you, and that's good. But you want them confident. You want them to be out there, pioneers.
Yeah, I know.
Go in front. Do your thing. One of our sons, of course, I won't mention his name because you'll listen to this one day. But he was ahead of us all the time. He was always running ahead of us instead of learning the discipline of walking with beforehand. And he went charging up a mountain, down a mountain.
Down a mountain.
At one stage, and nearly had a heart attack as he had to leap over this snake that was on the...
But he went charging off down to the bottom of the thing, the bottom of Springwood. The waterfall up there. You can go right down to the bottom where the pools are, or you can just cut through and go across and come back up the other side. But he raced off ahead and went down to the bottom, and we had no intention of going down to the bottom. I think it was carrying Miriam. She was about 6 months old, and we had two other young ones as well. So the father had to go after him down at the bottom of the ravine to catch him, because he was down there waiting for us, wondering where on earth we were. We all had to split, and then we had a brown snake run across in front of us.
Yeah, but... we have. There are some issues when you let somebody go in front. That's true. God knows that anyway. He accommodates to us. But understand this about grace. Understand this about grace. It is the unmerited, undeserved favour of God. Whereas an act of mercy can be repaid by us. It can be repaid. An act of mercy can be repaid by us. This is why I mentioned before about the disciples' tread. When Yeshua puts a new covenant on us, it says in there, we have to forgive people who have trespassed. But, and here I come, God's grace can never be repaid. Mercy can. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, it says. Yeshua said that. But grace, this word grace, is an English word translated from the Greek equivalent charis. Charis. Paul chose a Greek word, not a Jewish word, not a Hebrew word. He chose a Greek word. There's no words in Hebrew that can explicate, if you wish, or reveal the depth of the heart of God.
Really?
There's no Hebrew word, even a chen.
Why would that be?
It just doesn't exist. The only words that can be used of that depth of God is mercy in Hebrew. Grace is something totally different. And Paul said, there's nothing to describe God. I'm going to grab this word over here. And what did he do? He took a goddess, a Greek goddess called Charis, and he took her name. She was one of the... goddesses in the pantheon called the Sarites, and Charis was chief goddess. And he took that word and he applied it to God. Now we might go, where did you get that from? Well, look up any Greek scholarly work and you'll see it there. Most ministers would not mention that. For obvious reasons. But he used that.
Is that because, like, in Indonesia and stuff, they don't have a word for caterpillar? Everything, or ants, everything's insects.
Yes. And it's just, yes. And it's also the same as in some Native American languages. They look at a creature performing certain things, and they're limited in their vocabulary. So they would look at a cat doing whatever it's doing, and they would say, catting. Okay. So there were no words in Hebrew that could actually reach the depths of God's heart. But Saris actually means grace and kindness, beauty, creativity, fertility, and life. And when you look at that word, then you get another view of God altogether. Zeus is out the window, and you've got a God who is kind, loving, considerate, patient, beautiful, attractive, delicious. I had a woman who contacted me recently in an email, and she said, I've been praying to God, the Spirit has put it on me, that he is my delicious one. She said, am I going mad? I went, no. No, he is delicious. God, and in Hebrew, we inadequately use this. We look at the infinite intelligence that created us. We look at the infinite love that rules the universe. We look at that being in itself. We're dwarfed by it, and we don't know what to call it. So we grab a German word, which means bull's penis, which is Gott. And if you take that word back etymologically, you will get right back to that. So we take that word and we say God. One lady who was coming to us many, many years, she said, I've almost finished going right through the Old Testament. I said, oh, the Old Testament. She said, oh, the Hebrew Scriptures. Changing the word God, scribbling it out. I said, why are you doing that? She said, because you told us about where it came from. Now, there's the extreme. I'll use the word God. I use it all the time. But I also know where it comes from.
You would call his name Yahweh.
Well, I wouldn't call him Yahweh.
Huh? Why?
That's a corruption. Yehovah. Sure. I call him Yehovah.
Yeshua.
But not Yahweh. I'll call him Yeshua. I prefer to call him Yeshua rather than Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus really means Hail Zeus. You go that etymologically back. But again, you know, I will use Jesus when people don't know who I'm talking about. So, you know, there are some issues.
When the Jews use, they won't say the word God.
No, they say Hashem.
But they would, yeah, Hashem.
Hashem, or Hashem. Adonai.
But then otherwise they write G, a little.
Little and D.
That's right.
That's right. Yeah.
Which is silly, really, isn't it?
Yeah, well, especially when.
Yeah, I know.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Welcome here today. It'll be in the spin, I think. But the fact of the matter is, this is how far we've gone from God.
Mm.
Really, we've really travelled a long way from God, from Yehovah. Mm. And God's got a secret name. Some of us know, some of us don't. But Paul was a very educated man. He was no fool. He was well educated as a rabbi in the schools of the rabbinic authorities back then, but he was also educated in the great universities of his time. And he did not hesitate to borrow from the Greeks a personal proper noun and apply it to the essential nature and integral salvific feature of God, the Father, Mother of us all. And when I use the term father, mother, I'm using exactly what rabbis would use in their understanding, personal, private understanding, of the creative intelligence and love that we inadequately call God. Because God is father, mother in Hebrew. It means him, her, it, they, us. That's a tetragrammaton. So, he takes this salvific feature of God, in whom dwells grace, kindness, beauty, creativity, fertility, and life. And he says, this is the God of grace. Romans 3, verse 23, says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he says, being justified freely, see, no strings attached, freely by his grace, not the new covenant, grace. Not that we are bound by a covenant. He says grace. He has justified us freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua. That's Romans 3:23-24. You see, as I said before, mercy can be repaid in thankful, appreciative obedience, in a life of good works. But grace can never be repaid. Impossible. Impossible. In fact, if you have a look at Ephesians chapter 1, go back to Ephesians again. Because as the messianic movement of the first century progressed into a profound spiritual maturity, Yeshua called Paul to grant a better revelation. A better revelation concerning his grace. Paul tells us plainly, under inspiration of the Ruach HaKodesh, he says in chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 5, having predetermined us unto the sonship of children. If you've got adoption, take it out. It doesn't belong there. It's a crudity. It shouldn't be there. God never, ever adopts children. He generates them. Having predetermined us unto the sonship of children by Yeshua the Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, you see, in grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Please notice that. If you want to circle the forgiveness of sins, do so in your Bible, according to the riches of his grace. Because here Paul has gone beyond the new covenant into God's grace. This does not mean that the new covenant has no longer an applicability to us as God's children. By no means is this the case, because in the flesh, according to our humanity, our humanness, we recognize our obligations under the new covenant terms and conditions. But as far as our salvation is concerned, in the spirit, we recognize and appreciate that the forgiveness of our sins is by grace. That's what we just read. Not our ability to forgive other people who are causing us grief. All right? That's a fact. Our forgiveness is a consequence of Messiah's shed blood and not on our ability to forgive others. Should we forgive others when they harm us? Yes, of course. Should we pray for our enemies when they attack us? Yes, of course. When they persecute us? Yes, of course. But does that enable us, by forgiving those people, does that enable us to have forgiveness of our sins? Excuse me, our forgiveness of our sins is through God's grace, through the redemption that is in Yeshua and his shed blood, not our works of righteousness. That's a fact. Should we have works of righteousness? Yes, of course. Will we fail? Absolutely. Do we fail? Absolutely. Will we fail? Absolutely. Can't answer it any clearer than that. No, there'll be some Messianic believers who will be hearing this overseas, I'm sure, who will be contentious toward me on this matter. I'm not backing down on it, because according to what Paul wrote, it's in association with the riches of God's grace that we have been forgiven, not by standards of expectation that the new covenant gives us. We've got to get that right. If we get nothing else right, we've got to get that right.
Well, that if we're not keeping it perfectly, we're going to slip off the slope and down into hellfire.
Exactly. Exactly.
So are we forgiven for our sins through karma?
No, karma is the outworking of our sins.
Back to where the rabbis
are. Or our positive actions. Karma is a law that is absolutely operable. Some people call it the law of cause and effect.
Yes.
I prefer the word karma because of its history. Yes.
Reaping and sowing.
As Paul said, whatever a man sows, he will reap. But karmic law is invisible. Mm. It's operative. It's like the law of gravity. If your child is running after a football and he's racing at the edge of a cliff and he goes over and down he goes, the law of gravity kicks in. Is that God doing it to that child?
No.
No. Is it a law of God doing it? Yes. And why? Because the child broke the law. What law? Well, the law of gravity. I mean, we have to, in some cases, take God out of the equation when something disastrous happens. We have to look at what the disaster was, what were the cause and effect factors associated with it. And if we've made a mistake in something and we're brought upon ourselves as a result of the decisions we've made, a terrible consequence, don't blame God. Blame yourself.
That's right.
Then forgive yourself. Therein lies the difficult part.
Yes. And plead for mercy and grace.
And plead for grace. Not mercy. Plead for grace.
Mercy from the world.
Mercy from the world.
People get into trouble sometimes and they have the consequences of their actions. And you need mercy from the world towards you in that instant.
Remember that when you look at Matthew chapter 6, as we looked at, and then you look at Ephesians 1 verse 7, they're in conflict. If we try and make our forgiveness contingent upon our ability to forgive other people. Mm-hmm. You know, Ephesians 1:7 is very clear. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Not through the new covenant expectation on us.
According, so he is the one that can only forgive you.
Yeah, God forgives us. Yes.
So, and he doesn't do that through karma.
No.
And you can't forgive yourself through the deeds that you're doing.
Absolutely.
Yeah? So how does it work?
It works through the action. It works actually through the person of Yeshua. So it was
Christ.
His crucifixion through Christ. Okay. Through Christ and his shed blood, his sacrifice. Because when he died, he took you into himself.
So as soon as we die, we then are forgiven?
No. It might happen way back there, 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, on that bloody tree of Golgotha, that's when we were forgiven our sins.
Mm.
There, back and there, we were crucified with the Messiah.
So when Christ died on the cross, that's when he forgave.
That's right.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Sins.
And we then acknowledge that, recognize that, accept that, inculcate that into our life.
That's past, present, and future sin.
That's right. Mm. So the grace of God openly.
So we can be an asshole now and be.
if the Spirit of God is actually working in you to have a repentance. Okay.
Yeah.
But technically, the whole world is justified. Mm. When Christ shed his blood, it says in Romans 5:8, everyone was justified, everybody. But only a few people throughout the last 2,000 years have effected that justification, and that is because in the Bible there is a teaching about first fruits. Not everybody, look, Messiah is not feverishly trying to save the world now. He's not. If he is, he's failing. He's failing. The devil's got the better tunes, let me tell you. And therefore, the devil's got a problem. He is being accused by Christians of working against God in a war against God for the souls of men. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yeshua's got it all summed up. This plan of salvation is God's plan of salvation. We may not like it, but it's his plan. And I've complained many times. A Jew can say to God, what are you doing? Because God understands and accommodates to me personally, as he does to each of you.
Can I just say something about it?
No.
Yes. What helped me to understand justify was just as if I'd never sinned.
That's right.
Yes, that's right.
And every time I hear the word justified, that thought goes
that's
through
right.
my mind, just
that's
as
right.
if I'd never sinned.
That's right.
Yes.
And therefore, if we have effected that justification, if we have been one of those that God himself has called and chosen and elected, then he looks at us as if we were Yeshua himself, who never sinned. You know, and it's awesome. When you think about it, it is just absolutely awesome. Because I can look back on my life, I've said this often enough, and goodness gets sick of hearing it, but it's true, I can still smell my flesh burning. All right? I was not a good boy. I had a very torrid life. Okay? But you know what? You're all dead. You may not know that, but you're all dead. And really, the fact is, Yeshua, God looks at me and he sees Yeshua. I find that a miracle. And, you know, I've said many times that anybody that is in deep prayer with God and looks back on and reflects on the sacrifice of Yeshua, if you can't look at that absolutely tortured, cruelly handled body of the Messiah and see your face on him, you're not converted. You've got to see yourself on that tree. See it, because that's what he did. He became you and he became me. That's justification. And God looks at us and he says, just as if you've never had a thing wrong in your life. And he says to us all, you've got a clean slate. Clean. And no matter what you do or what you don't do from then on, and your heart has to be right, I grant you that, nothing's held against you. There is therefore, in Romans 8 verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua. King James didn't like that and he added, got his translators to add a fair bit to it. But that's the Greek. Full stop.
For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death.
Mm.
That's the end of it.
That's well, right. But he another version.
King James.
King James, actually, it was a bit...
Said for those who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh.
Yeah, that was the qualification. Was, yeah, which negates everything Paul wrote in the first seven chapters of his letter.
Yeah.
But,
but when you see yourself in Christ on the cross...
Mm.
Then you have found Christ within you.
Exactly, because he is in you. He is in you.
But we're not all there. Not everybody can do that.
No, that's right. Because not everybody, has experienced Messiah in a Damascus Road sense.
Yes.
But everybody who has been converted has been converted because they've had their own personal Damascus Road.
Yeah. Okay.
One way or another.
Because I can't see the use of us seeing that suffering within us. You know, it doesn't make. For me, it doesn't make sense to collect all that pain in me.
Sure, but that's the depth of the love of God. That's the depth of his love for humanity, particularly, and for his whole creation. Because Romans 8, I've just finished talking about Romans 8 recently. The whole creation groans.
Yeah.
It's got intelligence.
Yeah.
It's a thinking universe. Mm. And I'll tell you something, God created the universe with a freedom to make its own decisions, evolve its own species, do whatever it wants to do, because that's God's freedom. Once we get that in our head about everything having an intelligence, I mean, aboriginality, the aborigines of this country, they all recognize that everything had a spirit.
Mm-hmm. But I thought God
and it does.
Yeah.
But I thought that God was wanted us to stay in paradise. He didn't want us to be free at all.
But this is and again, that's a very good question, because what God desired, on the one hand, let me explain it this way: we've got a tripartite mind. Now we've only got one mind, but you know we put artificial constructs into our mind. So we have a conscious mind, we have a subconscious mind, we have an unconscious mind, and we are tripartite in our mind, in our mental flow and outlook. The living God also, because we're made in his image, has a conscious mind, a subconscious mind, and an unconscious. And it's rather interesting because he even says himself that, you know, he has a soul. Read in David, King David in the Psalms, God talks about my soul. Whoa, whoa, a soul? He has a soul? Now, we've got to really think about this. It's all about mental awareness. It's all about consciousness. And God had his plan all worked out in advance for humanity. No doubt about that. And God literally wanted humankind to develop into what he is. So he created man in his image and likeness. And then he did the most extraordinary thing. He gave them free will, which only he has. stuck them in a garden, and gave them a law of kosher. You can eat this, you can't eat that. And what happened? They used their free will because someone came along and gave them a better story, a better argument.
Snake.
The reptoid.
An appeal to their human Shaman. Nature, which they already which they, had inside of themselves.
They had that nature to start with. So God set it all up in a beautiful way, and man fell flat on his face. You know what? What that does? It helps man to, in his regrowth from that fallen condition, to build the character that God is.
Instead of blindly following him, we actually become aware, we have to become aware of him.
Absolutely.
That's right.
A self-awareness.
Yeah.
And you know, this is rather fascinating because you're right into Jewish thought form on that. I could go on now for another hour and a half just on that. But that, you know, I've seen it with my own children. You put a birthday cake, beautiful cake, on a table here, and it's got all the M&Ms and it's got cream and it's delicious. And you put a couple of Anzac biscuits next to it. And you go, you say to the child, you can have the biscuits. Daddy's going out for a while. You can have the biscuits. Don't touch the cake. But you can have the biscuits. Okay?
Okay.
All right. I'm going out for a while and I'll be back soon. Then you go out and close the door. You wait there for 10 minutes. Listen. All you can hear is... You open the door, and guess what you see?
Biscuits are still.
The biscuits are still there, and the cake is on their face, it's on their hands, it's in their hair, they've got pushing it in. Did you eat the cake? No!
She made me do it.
That's exactly right. Alright? So this is what kids will do. Exactly what Adam and Eve did, our prototypes up there, way back at the beginning of family of the human race. Exactly that. Because it's in man. John said it is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life that is in human nature. And that's what you see in the Garden of Eden. You see Eve, who saw that it was good for food. Well, there's the lust of the eyes.
Or intelligence.
You see, this the pride of life, which you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, yeah, okay. The lust of the flesh, she ate it. Now, there are the three ingredients that the first epistle of John talks about, showing and proving my point that the Garden of Eden, paradise, was a setup. It's a setup. Because God wants us to grow and develop character. The only way we can do that is with the exercise of free will. Free choice. The ability to say yes or the ability to say no.
So, coming back to the first time when I was here, so not all people can be saved if they don't want to be saved.
That's right.
That's right.
But you said that...
Because it takes God to place within that person, if they are a first fruit of the harvest, place within them the desire to go his way. Mm. It's of grace.
Yes,
not
and
of
if they don't, then they go. Then there is...
Well, they're over there with the rest of the harvest.
Well, really, they don't have a choice, really, do they?
No, they don't have a choice.
God's made up his mind.
God has made up his mind in selecting you and me and Owen and Angus and so on. He has a first fruit of the harvest in God's plan. The first fruits of the harvest. He's got a harvest, he's got first fruits. We are first fruits. We're not the harvest. Just think of that. Because if we reject the festivals of Israel, we reject the whole cosmic plan of God. Because it's all there. It's all there in the festivals of Israel. And this is why the church, the Roman church, early commissioned Augustine to write a new plan that pushes the Jews out, puts the Gentiles in, calls the kingdom of God the church, and gets rid of all the things that are Jewish.
Yeah, it's terrible.
Well, it keeps
very sad.
It's tragic. But,
yeah.
But in 1967, that all began to change. The church stopped growing universally in 1967 when the Jews took Jerusalem and the Great War broke out over there. and it has never grown since. We have interdenominational transfer growth, church transfer growth, that makes it look like the church is doing great things, the church is not doing great things, and the church is finished.
So are you saying Israel is only there since 1967?
Jerusalem was taken by the Jews in 1967 back from the Jordanians in the 1967 war. Right? The State of Israel was there in 1948, and the Jews have never ever left the Promised Land.
Okay.
There's always been a contingent of Jews in the Promised Land.
Mm.
Always. But all of that's an aside. You have areas of the world where a lot of Christian activity is going on. That's good. Praise God. Baruch Hashem. But from 1967 onwards, the church has gone backwards. Population growth has increased dramatically, and people really don't care about Christ. We're going backwards as a church, as a Christian community.
Mm.
And that's not an opinion, that's an absolute fact. When I was with FEBC, Faris Broadcasting Company, I was a token Jew. I came across my desk, a report with a big stamp on, confidential, high secret, and talked about 1967 and the church had stopped growing.
Mm.
And it has not grown since. And the fastest growing religion on earth is Islam.
Mm.
Won't get into that.
What individual beliefs, so that we don't need the church?
Oh, I believe we desperately need the ecclesia of God. We definitely need it.
But not in a church way, though.
Well, it depends. A lot of people are being saved and put in churches today, even today. But I'm saying universally, around the planet, the church is not growing. The church is going backward. The church does have a purpose that is motivated by God. The Christian church absolutely does. But a phenomena has begun at the very beginning in 1967 when the Jews retook Jerusalem. It was significant because it was a sign that God was turning his favour back to Israel, back toward the chosen people. And at that point, 1967 through to about 1974, the Messianic movement that we now know and of which I am a part started to occur, started to grow, started to mushroom. And now people are looking at the Messianic saying, hey, you got the answers. And we do have the answers. We also have obstinacy. We also have ego. We also have arrogance. We also think we have the truth. But we need to be humble enough to progressively understand the truth is a person, not a system of beliefs.
Mm.
And if we have the person, that person in his grace will open our mind to greater understanding.
Which is we're supposed to provoke the Jews.
I'm sorry?
We're supposed to provoke the Jews to jealousy or the Spirit of God.
Sure. The Gentiles are to provoke the Jews, but very few do.
I agree.
That's the problem.
Because very few know that.
What's your surname?
Marsic. M-A-R-S-I-C.
Okay. That'd be what?
It's not
Serbian?
Yeah, Croatian.
Croatian.
Yeah.
Okay,
But I'm not Croatian.
No.
And it doesn't really apply anymore. I just haven't changed my name.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that's not your maiden name?
No.
What's your maiden name?
Worthington.
See, oh.
But that was because I was adopted. So it's a bait, Worthington.
Okay. Mm.
Don't know why.
I'll tell you one day. Okay. Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. He saved us. Now here it is. If you don't accept anything else today, accept this. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That includes the new covenant. But according to his grace by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
So what does that
That means that nothing we do can add to our salvation. If God saves us, it is God who saves us, mm-hmm. and we don't have to measure up to anything because the Messiah has measured up for us. Do we do the right thing? Yes. Should we do the right thing? Yes. If we know what the right thing is, we should do it. But that doesn't save us. He saved us, past tense, by his grace, and not on the basis of deeds which we have done in the righteousness, even in righteousness.
It's very liberating, isn't it?
I think it's wonderful. Yeah, I think it's wonderful.
Hope.
Yes. Absolutely.
It takes all the pressure.
And, yeah. It takes the pressure. It takes the pressure. Exactly. Look, Yeshua.
Sorry.
You come.
The church teaches us that we accepted him.
Yes, I know.
But he accepted us.
He accepted us.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
He accepted us.
Yes.
The emphasis is different.
Yeah.
You know, John 6:29.
Yeah.
Absolutely. In John 6, look. Let me just put it down into a nutshell. John 6, verse 29. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Okay, now this is what's being discussed. Now, Yeshua responded to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Not if you keep Sunday, not if you keep the Shabbat, not if you keep the festivals of Israel, not if you drink the wine and have the bread, none of that. Not if you're physically baptized or spiritually baptized, not if you speak in tongues or scratch your armpit. It's nothing to do with it. What is the work of God? It is that we believe in him whom he has sent."
He said Jesus.
Yeah. Paul said, in Romans 10, verse 8, it is the word of faith that we are preaching. You see, what do we call ourselves? The IMCF, the International Messianic Community of Faith. Not works, not law, not Sinai, not New Covenant. Grace, faith. This is the word of faith that we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord, and believe in your heart, yeah, not just believe, but believe in your heart, in the depth of your understanding and your conviction and your recognition of what you know based on the word of God. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. I'll tell you, there are a number of Roman soldiers that believed that he was risen from the dead. They were all around the tomb when that great seal was broken and that great rock catapulted past them and they had to duck for cover and they were scrambling, jittering messes. He raised him from the dead. He says, "You shall be saved, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness." Absolutely. Mm. What's the result of what Christ did? Righteousness for us. Mm. "And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." It's belief. It is our consuming belief. It's our passionate consumption of the word of the living God that we are saved, by which we are saved. You know, I gave everybody in our last yeshiva a test. Owen, do you remember the test? Let me think.
It was some homework.
Absolutely it was. It was some homework. I actually gave it to everybody. I said, why is it that Romans chapter 8, which talks about all that Christ has done for us, finishes, and where it should restart in Romans 12 with how to live the Christian life? Because if you look at all Paul's epistles, all Paul's letters, you find that he tells you all about salvation and then he tells you how to live. So here in Romans, he comes all along to Romans, up to Romans 8, and he tells us all about salvation, and then he puts in a parenthesis all about Israel in Romans 9, 10 and 11. Mm. You know, stuck there. And it's disjointed from the whole flow of the letter. So if you took Romans 9, 10 and 11 out of the equation and just read from Romans 8 through to Romans 12, it's all about up the first 8 chapters, about how Christ has saved us, and then from chapter 12 it's all about what we need to do in living. But Paul's gone ahead and stuck Romans 9, 10, 11, slap bang in the middle of it and breaks the continuity. And I said, there's a reason why he did this. And I said, do your homework, you guys, and tell me what you thought. And nobody did it, did they?
I thought about it. Oh, my God.
Wow. I did read it.
Yeah. Good on you. Excuse me, Miriam, could I have a glass of water, please? I've been talking a while. Yeah. But you got that? Well, look.
Well, look, it's God's way. This, I mean, I'm out there.
Yeah, yeah.
They're trying to gain everything their way by keeping all their laws, which they fall short
in. Yes.
Yeah, because it's about the circumcision of the heart, really. It's you know, I mean, where they kept everything hoping to qualify, but it's not.
But it seems strange that he goes ahead and puts a whole 3 chapters talking about Israel as God's chosen.
Yeah.
I think some of us, and I know other people overseas as well, have been challenged by my question, but really it's a very, very simple reason why that goes 8, 9, 10, 11, and then 12 instead of 8 and 12. And it's a situation that at the end of Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, Paul writes this: who will bring any charge against God's elect? And that's what we're talking about today. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Messiah Yeshua who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Messiah? Will hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. And remember, he's right on this. I mean, he's, look, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. Not through the gospel
of happy clappy.
Happy clappy. No, the gospel of prosperity. Not through the prosperity gospel. It is through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. And it says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the universe will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. That's how he ends Romans 8. But then you look at Romans 12. Romans 12 follows on logically with, I exhort you therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice set apart for God. This will please him. It is the logical, rational, intelligent temple worship for you. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of the present evil age, fashioned after and adapted to its external and superficial customs. And he goes on and on and on about how to live. But notice, at the end of Romans 8, he's on a high. Now, do you remember a lecture I gave a while back? Yeah. Paul's psychological nature. When he goes high, he suddenly plunges, in a bipolar sense, into depression, into anxiety, because Paul had a psychological issue. We can all, therefore, equate with Paul.
Is that the thorn in the flesh?
That's his thorn. Well, that's a thorn in the flesh of Paul. And he had a major difficulty. And intriguingly enough, if you care to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to illustrate something, bring back to your memory, for those who heard that lecture way back there, because I talked about Paul the headstrong. Now, we're all headstrong, all of us. We've all got a mind of our own. And all of that. But he did have self-will. Paul had a lot of self-will. Sometimes it moved in opposition to the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And we have to admit this. We have to look at that and acknowledge it as being a fact of life. And the Holy Spirit kept Paul's admissions in the Scripture so we can feel accepted by God. Because God, if he can accept Paul, and Paul said, I'm the greatest of sinners, He can accept us.
We can align with it.
We can, yeah, absolutely, absolutely, in alignment with it. Paul went against the Holy Spirit on a number of occasions, which he's written, which is written in the Bible, and also Luke recorded it in Acts, and it tested God's patience toward him, and yet he would go against God's direct commandments concerning outreach to others. I'm going to show you this in a minute, as I've mentioned it before in previous lectures. But his headstrong and very powerful self-will, which is made mention of by Luke in Acts, overrode the freely urged promptings and instructions of the Spirit. And he was prone to do this on a number of occasions. But again, we look at that and go, yeah, but so have we. We've done the same thing. I remember one of our brethren who used to be here, she's gone now to be with the Lord in glory, but she was milking a cow one day, and she got the word, move away. And she wouldn't do it. You know who I'm talking about. She wouldn't do it. She just sat there going, oh, silly thought, move away. Milking the cow in the bucket. Well, that cow suddenly, bang, up went the hoof. Pail went, she went. It's a wonder she didn't get out with broken bones. But she heard the prompting.
She did break her wrist, yes.
And she had the prompting of the Holy Spirit at that point, saying, move away. She didn't. Mm. Well, you know what? We've done the same thing. Mm. We've done it in various ways. We can reflect on decisions we've made on issues and all of that. But you know what? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, read this in your Bible so you know I'm not pulling your leg. Paul rejected an entire city that God's Spirit had led him to evangelize, opting to search out instead for his friend, Titus. Now, I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Messiah, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Okay, 40,000 people lived in that city. 40,000. The Holy Spirit said, get out there and preach the gospel. Imagine what he would have done, what he would have achieved. Ah, but free will, you see, free will. He said, the Lord had opened a door for me, but I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now, what an admission. Here he was, revealing to us 2,000 years later his psychological profile. And I'm so glad it's in there. I am so joyous that it's in there. I don't condemn Paul, not in the least, because I look at his situation and I see myself. Paul found rejection of friends difficult to cope with, psychologically plunging headlong into manic fits of depression, and that is an understatement. He was bipolar, there's no doubt about that. Absolutely bipolar, because you find that in his writings. As soon as he's on a high, something happens to bring him down into the pits of despair. And it's all the way through the scripture. If you want to look this up, I went into depth on it, it's in lecture 31. Of the Romans lectures.
Do you think that was to keep him humble?
Absolutely.
Because otherwise he would have got a bit
absolutely
hot-headed and
arrogant in his nature.
Oh, absolutely. God kept him.
God just knocked him down now.
Absolutely.
And again.
Yeah. Absolutely. Let's let him go and in that sense he intervened for him by allowing him to keep making these.
Come back to me, mate. Come on.
That's right. And of course, it's exactly to be anticipated that at the moment when he's on a high, at the conclusions of Romans 8, he expresses his intense joy, his personal satisfaction concerning his saved condition, and his mind-expansive awareness of the coming new creations, the advancing aeons. You know, he said, nothing in all the universe, nothing in all the creations, plural. Suddenly, he was reminded of his brethren who didn't want to accept Yeshua. Mm. He suddenly is reminded. How do I know that? Read 9, 10 and 11 of Romans. Mm. It's all there.
That separation that he said nothing will separate. So he had to go into that suddenly state of, but at the moment they are separated.
Yes, and then he plunged.
Grieving.
Then he plunged. Yeah. Then he plunged.
So we have to experience.
Yes, he has to experience what God himself is going through. God's feeling that as well. and how can God get that message across to the brethren unless somebody sees it too and goes through that and then can express it?
Well, that we understand. People have asked me, why do we suffer? Why do human beings suffer? Why do we human beings suffer? My answer is simple. Look at Yeshua. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and we have in Christ the suffering servant. Mm-hmm. Suffering servant. Yeah. Guess what? God suffers. Mm. I know James says, you know, there's no shadow of turning in the Lord. I agree. However, I have a qualification on that one, because David said, the Lord throws a cloak of darkness about him. And when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he said, the Lord is in the darkness. Yeah, God has his moments. You see, we've got this perfection thing. We've got Zeus on the throne again, unmoved, the unmoved mover, not touched by anything of humanity. But God is almost made in man's image, because we're made in his image, we're his reflection. God needs a mirror to look at himself. Ever thought of that? Can you see yourself? No, you need a mirror. We're made in his image. So God looks at this mirrored image to understand more about himself. We can say, no, no, God's got perfect understanding about himself. I challenge that. I challenge it from the point of view that, yes, in comparison to human beings, God is perfect, awesomely perfect, and righteous, and holy, and good, and all that. But you know what? The Spirit searches the depths of God. Well, why would God need to search his own depths? Why would the Spirit of God want to look into God's subconscious, unconscious? Why would he do that? In order for self-understanding, self-awareness. Ask any rabbi, they'll tell you it. But the Christians go,
ask any parent.
Yeah, ask any parent, exactly. But, you know, Christians go, no, we can't help that. Oh, no, no. Naughty, naughty. Smack yourself. No, let's be honest. Let's be honest about the biblical revelation. It's joyous because we can identify with it.
With a father.
With a father, absolutely. And with mother. Father, mother, God.
Yeah.
He says, I am speaking the truth. As one who belongs to the Messiah, I do not lie, and also bearing joint witness in my conscience, governed by the Ruach HaKodesh, my grief. Here is Paul. Romans 9, verse 1, my grief. Okay, he's been at a big high, now he's plunging. My grief is so great, it consumes me, and the pain in my heart so constant and not letting up. Wow, I've been there. Even after a few reds, I can not get myself sometimes out of that. Listen, he is revealing here psychological profile that some of us don't want to identify with, but here it is. The pain in my heart is so constant. He's not being poetic.
No.
He said it's not letting up.
Or detached.
That I could wish myself to be actually accursed from Messiah, cut off and banished on behalf of my brothers, my own flesh and blood, the people of Israel.
Yeah.
Awesome confession. Awesome confession. So, my next question is, what does it mean to be accursed from Christ? What does it really mean?
Absent of the blessing.
There's no argument against the proposition that it means, if it were possible, I'm qualifying it, if it were possible to be eternally lost, even as a converted human being. If it were possible. But this reminded me of an encounter Moses had with God. Now, Paul had the same Torah in front of him. He had an encounter with God. Well, that's what we're told at Sunday school and Sabbath school and all that, but no, it wasn't God. As I said earlier at the beginning of this lecture, there are going to be some confrontational comments that will make you wonder, but just make a mental note on paper of the following statements, because it was really a super angel. Which had the name of God embedded in his person and which predominantly exercised its authority over the nation of Israel during and after the Exodus. You might say, where did you get that from? From the Bible. is my response. I want you to turn over to Galatians 3, verse 19. And this is an aside, but I think it's an important aside. We need to get some things straight here and examine the following text for a proper understanding of the reality of this angel in Israel's affairs. If you look at Galatians 3:19, Paul writes, "Wherefore then serves the Torah? It was added," he says, "because of transgressions till the seed should come," well, the seed was Messiah, the Mashiach, "to whom the promise was made." Now notice, "and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." This mediator was not Yehovah. Paul adds the thought, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Yes, God is one. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Mm-hmm. So Paul understands that the mediator couldn't have been God, and it couldn't have been Moses. Everybody knew Moses wasn't God. Okay? So, if you have a look at Galatians 3:20, if you go down to Acts 6 verse 1, we read about Stephen, the first recorded martyr of the Christian faith. There may have been others, but he's the first recorded martyr. If you go to Acts 7:38, he's on trial. And Acts 7 verse 38, the Sanhedrin are addressing Stephen. And so Stephen is giving his account back to them. And he says in verse 38, "This is he that was in the congregation in the wilderness," he's talking about the Sinai experience, "with the angel that spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give to us." Well, oh my, suddenly we've found that the law came at the hand of angels, and here it says the angel spoke to him. What angel ever spoke to Moses? I'll tell you, the one called God. Then look at verse 53, talking about the Israelites. He says, "Who have received the law, the Torah, by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." The angels, the Mosaic law, according to the Hellenist Stephen, was given to ancient Israel by extraterrestrials, if you want to call them ETs. You can call them that if you want to. But earlier, recounting the history of Moses, Now, some of this might be spinning you out a little bit. I don't apologize, because it's the truth of God. Stephen makes the remark that the being that appeared to Moses in the burning bush wasn't God. Wasn't God. Acts 7, verse 30. Have a look at it. Acts 7, this is the word of God, not the word of Les Aaron Gosling. Oh, no. This is a messianic rabbi. No. This is Stephen. "When the 40 years were expired," verse 30 of chapter 7 of Acts, "when the 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame in the bush." All right. Now, do we believe what we're reading? Well, you should.
Mine says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob."
That's right, and I'll tell you why in a second. So, there is no doubt Stephen understood the entire Mosaic economy was extended to Israel by angelic powers, and the Jews of his day accepted this fact as witnessed by the works of that period. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, go look at Hebrews 2 verse 2, he says, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, we have no idea, but it's a circular to the Jews at the time. He makes mention of the same event of angelic intervention in Israel's affairs. "If the word spoken by angels," now this isn't Stephen writing, this is another apostle of Christ, and he says, "if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." Yeah, you see, once again, we're talking about an angel. And angels involved in it all. Mm. And please take a deep breath and go back to Exodus 23, verse 20 and 21. And Anne has just said, and quite correctly, that the being who spoke to Moses made it quite clear that he was God. Now, this becomes a bit of a problem, but not really. If you look at Exodus 23, verse 20, God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you." All right, there's God in the heavens, and what's he doing? He's commissioning an angel to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Really? Yeah. "Beware of him." Oh, okay. "And obey his voice. Do not provoke him." So, you know, please notice, angels are not particularly friendly to us. They're just not. Now notice, "Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions."
Yeah.
Whoa.
Yeah.
"For my name is in him." God said to this angel, "I'm putting my name, Yehovah, into you. And you're going to act on my behalf as if you were me." And the angel would have gone, "Cut it out, Lord." No, no, no. He said, "Yehovah, I'll do what you want." Okay. Remember when God wanted to work out a particular plan, a strategy to destroy a particular king of Israel? He asked all the angels. He said, "Who here will go and be a prophet of lies to this man so that I can get him killed?" And everybody went, "Not me, Lord." And over the back there was an angel. He said, "I'll become a demon and I'll do it." And God said, "Oh, okay. Here's my commission. It's all there. It's all in the scripture." Most Christians are totally unaware of these things. He says, "My name is in him. Choking here. "The angel of the Lord's presence." He's mentioned in Isaiah 63 and verse 9. "The angel of the Lord's presence."
Yeah.
"Bore the holy name of Yehovah, the God of Israel, in himself." In other words, he was utilized by God to speak on his behalf in the first person as if he were God himself. And if you can take a mental note on paper very quickly, if you look up Genesis 16, 7 through 11, Genesis 21, 17, Genesis 22, 11, Genesis 22, 15, Genesis 24, verse 7 and verse 40, Genesis 31, 11 to 13, Genesis 32, 24 to 30. You all keeping up? Okay.
What was the last one?
Genesis 32, 32, 24 to 30. Exodus 3, verse 2. Exodus 14, verse 19, with 13, verse 21, 22. Exodus 33, 11. Numbers 22, 22. Joshua 5, 14. It goes on and on. Joshua 6, verse 2. Judges 2. Judges 6. Judges 13. 1 Chronicles 21. Verse 15, 18 and 27. 2 Samuel 24, verse 16. And Zechariah 1, verses 9 to 17. You will find abundant proof that this angel speaks and acts on behalf of God. You know, we can look at the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of the cities and of the plain.
Mm.
And it's written in such a way as a child could read it. It says, you know, God looked down and he heard that this was happening. And so he came down to investigate himself. No, it was an angel. See, when we understand, crack the code on this, God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He doesn't need to, "Oh, I hear something happening here down there. I'm getting off my throne." And which reminds me, I must ask everybody here, does Rich is older than God? His throne? Or, what has he been sitting on for all eternity? Did the throne come first? We ask these silly questions, but they're actually not so silly. They're not so silly. Does God get up and change his clothing? Well, I don't know. Does he snot after 24 hours of active duty in looking after the... I don't know. Look, some of these things, they've got I come very close to blasphemy, I agree. From a human perspective.
He's not flesh and blood.
But God is...
Spirit.
We have to use anthropomorphic language to grasp the consciousness.
And we can't understand spirit. How do you understand your own spirit?
How can you work it out? That's God right. Is a spirit.
No, he's not a spirit. God is spirit.
Spirit.
God is spirit. So, you know, but what I'm leading up to in this, is the fact that, okay, we sort of got ourselves rearranged mentally there on the subject of God and angels, but Paul has a desire to be accursed from the Messiah. He says it, if it was going to help his people. And Alva McLean, you all know that I like Alva McLean, this wonderful lecturer. He writes something very interesting. He says, there came a time when Moses went up into the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. While he was up there, the people melted their gold ornaments and made a molten calf. When Moses came down, he found the people of God naked, dancing before a molten calf and saying, these are the gods who brought us up out of Egypt. Now, they weren't dancing. They might have been dancing, but the Hebrew carries more of explicit reality. Moses broke the tables. Moses broke the tables of stone in his hand and rebuked them. God was going to destroy the whole nation, says Alva McLean. They deserved to be destroyed. Moses threw himself upon his face before God and he called out to the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure. I love that word, peradventure. Peradventure, I shall make atonement. Can a man make atonement for sin? No. Moses was beyond his depth here, says Alva McLean, and I agree with him. He was way out of his depth. He was very presumptuous. Very presumptuous, old Moses. He was wrong, but he says, perhaps I can save you. Moses returned to Jehovah. Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, that sentence, says Alva McLean, was never finished. And he's quite correct, because in the Hebrew you have a gap. There is a dash there, he says. And if not, what then? Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. He spoke in English, 1611 English. But Moses is asking God to destroy him along with the people. Mm-hmm. Please notice that. Destroy him along with the people, if forgiveness is not possible. Notice the answer, says Alva McLean. God rebukes him. And the Lord said to Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Unquote. All right? Now, Paul has Moses right in front of him. He knows the story, like I know the story. It's in Exodus 32, 10 to 14. Paul knows that he is identifying with the patriarch of the Sinai covenant. Paul knows this. But please note that the great apostle to the Gentiles, who so loves his own people Israel, goes way beyond Moses. For Moses wishes to die with the people. That's what he says. Kill me with the people. He wants to die with the people that God is going to destroy. Paul, in contradistinction to Moses, wants to die in order for the people to live. In remarkable difference. A kingdom of difference in their attitude. Remember what he said? My grief is so great it consumes me. The pain in my heart so constant, not letting up. I wish myself to be actually accursed from Messiah, cut off and banished, on behalf of my brothers, my own flesh and blood, the people of Israel. I've actually read that so many times, and yet each time I read it, I start to tear up, because to me, it just shows an attitude that leaves me for dead. Because as hard as I would like to think of my brothers and sisters outside of Messiah, there's no way I would want to be a curse from the Lord. I've got to be honest.
This was a desperate man.
Psychologically desperate.
Yeah.
Absolutely. But in the Greek, this is what I like. In the Greek, what Paul actually said was, I could
I'm going to say that because really he knew that it was important. Yeah, that's right. That was the situation.
Absolutely. Mm. He says, I could wish. Mm. The Greek tense is imperfect, incomplete. In other words, but there is something that stops me, I am prevented from so doing. That's what he's saying. Of course, he wouldn't have written all that he'd written about the security of the believer in the Messiah. The fact that once you're saved, you are saved to the uttermost. You're not going to lose that salvation. No matter what you do or what you say or what you think, you're not going to lose it because it's Christ who's paid the penalty. Paul knew the whole Exodus story. He memorized it, as all the rabbis of that period and still today do. He knew the scriptures back to front. He knew them inside out, upside down almost. It was the inner conviction of the Ruach HaKodesh within the emissary of the kingdom of God, leading, guiding, and consoling the very human Paul. That's why he could write, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua." No condemnation appears in the Amplified version of the scriptures as no adjudging guilty or wrong. Yeshua had made it candidly clear. He said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me, and him who is coming to me, I will in no wise cast out." He doesn't say, "All that the Father gives to me and him that is coming to me, I will in no wise cast out unless he's committed the unpardonable sin." He doesn't say that. He doesn't turn around and say, "I will in no wise cast out as long as he's keeping the Torah correctly." He doesn't say, "As long as he's keeping the new covenant principles and forgiving one another." He doesn't say that. He says, unqualified, "I will in no way, I will in no wise, I will not with any wisdom cast that person away."
Even if he does muck up.
Even if he does muck up. That's exactly. Look, what is true of Paul is equally true of each of us. If we stand in Messiah, we are saved to the uttermost. That is what righteousness by faith is all about. It's about what Christ accomplished for us and on our behalf. We're not saved by what Christ could even do in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't save us. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. The Holy Spirit in us does not save us. It is what Christ has done for us on the tree that saves us. It reconciles us to God, and we are saved by his life. A crucified Christ, still on that tree, doesn't save anybody. He walked away from the empty tomb. And he's coming back, not to exclude the Jews, but to reign from Jerusalem. He has qualified the 12 apostles to be rulers over and governors over the 12 tribes of Israel. What do you mean, the 12 tribes of Israel? Augustine said they were the church. Augustine was a rat. I got no time for him. No time for Augustine.
Perverted at all.
Well, he was a pervert. Yeah. Anybody that has to explicitly let the whole world know of his sexual innuendos in his book. I mean, people are required to read this crap, and that's what it is, in seminary. You've got to go through all that. You've got to read all about Augustine's sex life. I've got world movies if I want to see that. No, I don't want to see that. You know, I'm sorry, this is just nonsense. Why do we have to learn about that? Why did the Roman Catholic Church take Augustine and say, "We need you to kick the Jews out, call the kingdom of God the church, replace the Jews as the people of God"? Why do Seventh-day Adventists, I love them all, they're beautiful people, but why do they claim that they have replaced Israel, that Israel has forfeited its future? Why do the Anglicans believe that? Why does the United Church accept that? Why do the Methodists believe that? Why? Why?
And the
Pentecostals, largely, yes. Not all of them, but a lot of them. We were in the AOG, we know what that's like. But, you know, the J-Dubs are much the same. They've sort of replaced Israel. They're the people of God now. And they're lovely people too. I don't see that we're saved by being lovely.
Just beautiful.
Well, Christ is beautiful, as far as I'm concerned. Yeah. Nothing we can add to the perfect work of Christ. We need to rejoice in that more often. All right. So, but really, whoever I mentioned the scripture, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And I'll complete this in a second. The scripture tells us that those who believe in Yeshua will not be disappointed. But I've known a lot of people who have read the scripture, have read Romans 9, 10 and 11, and have seen the proof of the truth of God in that, that Israel is still God's people. And they go to their ministers and they say, "You know, well, why do you teach differently?" And the minister puts them out of the church. We've known people like that. We've been told that they have been stunned into silence because of the authority of the ministers. And if they voice anything to the contrary, they will be excommunicated.
Called rotten apples who are spoiling the barrels.
Troublemakers, that's right. If you differ with the authority of the church, even on issues you can prove and absolutely painstakingly point out, you'll be in trouble. Sooner or later.
So they want you to follow blindfoldedly?
Yeah, or ignore it. Or just ignore it.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely.
And that's got to all against our free will.
It does. Look, it does. But you know.
And you can't grow like that.
No.
You're staying stagnant in just one institution's belief.
Yeah, because it's a true church.
Yeah.
And once that doctrine of true church comes in, you're in trouble.
So if you start with believing, and then that raises questions, they don't want that.
They don't want that. Mm. Generally speaking, you will find churches where people are open, where ministers are open. You won't find many, I've got to be honest on that. I've tried over 40 years since my Damascus Road, and I've been running up a hill running out of breath. But the fact of the matter is, Paul does teach in Romans 9 about a remnant. He does. It's there. The remnant doctrine is there. But I've got a few things to say about the remnant in my closing of this lecture. And that is that the remnant doctrine appears in the prophets of God as well. But people don't want to spend time reading the Hebrew scriptures in English. They don't want to go into that. They just want the New Testament. But let me tell you something. Unless you have an understanding and are grounded in the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets of God particularly, you won't understand the premises, even the premise of the New Covenant scriptures. You won't do it. I've got a lady over here, our dear Laurel, you know. Now, when she first came, she said, I want to know all about the Red Book of Revelation. I'm going to talk about you now. All about the Book of Revelation. I said, well, we'll get to it. And over the years, look, how long has it been? 18 years, 19 years, something like that. She's been coming faithfully, and she wanted to know all about the Book of Revelation. I said, no, you know what? Finally, we're going to get to the Book of Revelation, but first of all, we're going to go through Isaiah. Then we're going to go through Jeremiah. Then we're going to go through Ezekiel. Then we're going to go through Daniel. Then we're going to go through the 12 minor prophets. And then we'll get to the Book of Revelation. She went, what? Yeah, we finally got there, but at least she understood the Book of Revelation because I had taken her then through all the prophets so that she could understand what the Book of Revelation is all about in Jewish thought form. Mm. Jewish thought form. So there is a remnant teaching. God's always had a remnant that he speaks of as being his true people. He's always had a remnant. But Gentile church leaders, particularly those who say that they are the remnant churches of the living God or whatever, they ought to stop applying what Jews were inspired to write by the Ruach HaKodesh and applying those texts to read specifically the nation of Israel to the Gentiles. They've got to stop taking all those scriptures and applying them to Gentiles. The remnant scriptures are always about Israel, not the Gentiles. So it's about Israel. And, you know, Israel as a nation has never, ever been fully obedient and committed to God. They've never been trustworthy and constant in their belief in God. Yeah, you're smiling up there.
Yeah.
Okay. You'd like to share that with us? Or?
No.
No.
I'm just reading between the lines.
Okay. But, read on. Yeah. Apostates have always abounded in Israel. They've always abounded. So when Paul talks in Romans 9:6, quote, not everyone from Israel is truly part of Israel, he's talking about a remnant. Mm-hmm. There's the remnant doctrine. He suddenly introduces it. And, this doctrine of the remnant needs to be understood. Arnold Fruchtenbaum speaks about this remnant in his book Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. He says, the doctrine of the remnant means that within the Jewish nation as a whole, there are always some who believe, and all those who believe among Israel comprise the remnant of Israel. The remnant at any point of history may be large or small, but there is never a time when it is non-existent. Only believers comprise the remnant. that not all believers are part of the remnant, for the remnant is a Jewish remnant and is therefore comprised of Jewish believers. Yes, but furthermore, the remnant is always a part of the nation as a whole and not detached from the nation as a separate entity. The remnant is distinct, but distinct within the nation. And this is what Gentile scholars, academics and others, fail to realise. They can't take the remnant doctrine and apply it to their Gentile church. I don't care which church it is, J-Dub, SDA, Anglican or whatever, you can't do it. The remnant is always referring, in the biblical instance, to Israel. It's the remnant of Israel, the true people of Israel, the few that were obedient, the few that were righteous, the few that were holy, the few that were good. They weren't the Methodist church. They were Israel. The remnant were Israel.
So is that like a covenant? Covenant?
Sorry?
Covenant? A remnant? Is that like a contract?
No. These are just a small group of Christians, a small group of Jews who always stayed loyal to God.
Okay.
But that remnant is never Gentile. You see, churches and Christians have become so paganistic. So paganistic. They not only follow pagan customs, celebrating on a Sunday, Sunday replaced the fourth commandment, Christmas, Easter, New Year's, Halloween, Valentine's Day, whatever. They also name their messianic community or their Christian community by the term church. Why do we do this? Why do we use the word church? It's an English perversion of ecclesia. You can't get church out of ecclesia. But you can get church out of Sears. You go, who is Sears? Well, she was a sorceress. She was the goddess of sorcery and the daughter of sun god Helios, from which we get words like circumference, circle and circus. Now, I do agree, I'm being facetious, but I do agree that in the latter appellation of circus, we could apply that to some churches. I'm being facetious on that, but I've come out of a few churches since my days in the synagogue, and I tell you, they're a dime a dozen. I find it hard to be forgiving. Here we go again.
Getting
right
back to the beginning.
We're doing the full circus.
Yeah. It's the performing circuit, seals that really get to you, though, isn't it?
Pardon?
The performing seals.
Well, yes, also. But the remnant is always a remnant of Israel. I'll come back to this over and over and over again. Now, don't misunderstand me in my denigration of church, because it's just the name that I disagree with. I don't like the name church. They shouldn't use that. And in fact, in Scotland, it's called Kerry, okay, which is the hard K from the C. But it's the same goddess. And, whatever the case, Gentile churches who proclaim themselves to be God's special remnant people, but in the same way do away with, eliminate, destroy, annihilate the Jewish people as a nation, as having no further use by God, they make an utter mockery of the word of God.
Yeah, exactly.
Because the believing remnant of Israel were the ones that kept Israel alive.
Mm-hmm.
If it wasn't for the remnant of Israel, Israel would have been destroyed by Adolf. Would have been destroyed by the Persians, would have been destroyed by the Medes, would have been destroyed by the Egyptians, would have been destroyed by the Russians, and it goes on and on and on.
The Spanish, the Portuguese.
That's right. They are the miracle, the proof of God. The Jews are the proof of God. Why? Because they're still here.
Mm.
Yes. So you're going to say something?
Oh, and Elijah, you know. I'm the only one here left.
That's right.
God says, I've got my remnant.
Exactly.
7,000 have bowed their knees to God.
That's right. Absolutely. Mm. Absolutely. The remnant is all the way through the scriptures.
Mm.
And, you know, Israel has kept alive and functioning the chosen people of God. But the Abrahamic promise involved blessing upon those who blessed Israel and curses upon those who didn't.
Yes.
In Genesis 12, verse 3. So the believing remnant of God. The believing remnant of God assured Israel's continuity, continuation, perpetuation in the intent, plans and purposes of God. The remnant does not get rid of unbelieving Israel, nor does it replace Israel. Rather, it guarantees Israel's non-destruction.
It is Israel.
And in fact, if you want to go back to Deuteronomy 7, you'll find that they are called the elect of God as a nation among the nations. And God, according to Romans 11, is without repentance on those he elects. In other words, God doesn't repent of doing that. So, you know, to take the promises of the Jews and apply it to the church is an abortion and an abomination. Shouldn't be done. I'll finish in a second. But I want to give you the final proof that the remnant of Paul is within Israel. Most Messianic believers, Jewish or even Gentile, would realize the meaning of the challah. Now, the challah is the bread which is dedicated, blessed, baked to be eaten on Shabbat. And challah is a Hebrew word associated in the ritual meaning a dough offering. And as a holy woman would make the bread for the Sabbath, she would take the raw dough, she'd make it in the form of the bread, and then she would take a piece out of it. And the act of taking that small piece out was the act of challah. And that would be then burned as a sacrifice to God in fire, would be consumed. Now, this is always accomplished prior to the baking of the bread. Okay? Prior to the baking of the bread. Paul refers to this in Romans 11:16. People that Gentiles don't realize. Paul says it in Romans 11:16. Stern's Complete Jewish Bible says, if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. Yeah. Hear me? Mm-hmm. Hear Paul. The New International Reader's Version says, the first handful of dough that is offered is holy. This makes all the dough holy. What's the dough? It's Israel. This is the remnant doctrine. Contemporary English Version, if part of a batch of dough is made holy by being offered to God, all the dough is holy. Worldwide English New Testament, if the first piece of bread is holy, so is all the rest which came from the same bread mix.
Be sourdough culture.
That's right. Names of God Version, if the first handful of dough is holy, the whole batch of dough is holy. Now, in other words, the remnant keeps alive Israel. There is always a believing remnant that keeps alive Israel. And all the talits and all the yalmuts and kippers and all the tzitzit and all the rest of it, the phylacteries, all piled up in Auschwitz as a sacrifice to God. Hitler didn't realize he was making the whole of Israel holy. In fact, I have to chuckle recently when I realized that there's a particular propaganda pamphlet of the perfect Aryan child that circulating all over Germany in the 1930s, and this perfect child, this beautiful child, you know, the power of the Aryan race. She was Jewish. The kid was Jewish. She's still alive. Old lady, but she's still alive. Now, the Orthodox Jewish Bible, Christian one, says, if the Terah Ulma Hazah, the portion, the offering of the dough, that is, Reshit, that's first, is Kodesh, holy. So is the whole. So, if, as some Christians believe and promulgate, this teaching of the remnant applies to Gentile Christians, then let me say this on the authority of the versions of the scripture I just read and following their own logic. It is the Gentiles who derive their holiness from the people of Israel, and decidedly not the other way around. I want you to think about this statement. If, as some Christians believe and promulgate, this teaching of the remnant applies to Gentile Christians, be that Anglican, Roman Catholic, Methodist, whatever, Then let me say this on the authority of the various versions of, that I've just quoted, and following their own logic, it is the Gentiles who derive their holiness from the people of Israel, not the other way around, not vice versa. Because Paul went on to say, even if you think yourself superior, right? This is what he said in Romans 11, verse 18 and 19. Even if you think yourself superior, he says to the Romans, comparing yourselves to the Jews, he says, remember that you do not support the root,
that's right.
The Jewish root. It is the root that supports you. Yeah. It's the Jewish root that supports you, Gentile Christians.
Probably could be nurturous.
It could be. But Yeshua said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:22, he says, you don't even know what you're worshipping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The doctrine of God's original election of Israel and Paul's introduction of the idea of a Jewish remnant, based on the many prophecies concerning the remnant of Israel in the Hebrew scriptures, came about as a direct consequence of the fact that, as Alva McLean saw, quote, if the Jewish nation will not accept Jesus as Messiah, then the unbelieving Jew would say there are two possible conclusions to be drawn. Either the gospel that Paul is preaching is not true, or else, if it is true, the prophecies of God to Israel have failed because the Messiah and blessing to Israel were connected inseparably. The Jew would say, in essence, that either Jesus Christ is not the true Messiah or the word of God is proven false. That is the problem, and it is a tremendous one. It is still a problem today with which men are trying to cope. A great many people set aside the Jew entirely. They say the promises have failed as far as the Jews are concerned. Alva McLean, Romans, The Gospel of God's Grace, 1973, page 173. So that's where we are. We're in the crux of a situation.
Yeah.
We really are. Yeah. And as we go through in Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, in our next lecture in 2 weeks' time, we'll continue looking at the role of the Jewish people and the nation of the Jews in the state of Israel's and God's spiritual economy. Any questions on any of that? Laurel's silent. I'm not. No questions? Okay.